If you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13, as we'll be getting into this section of the book. And I'm going to read the entire chapter 13. Yes, Isaiah 13. Yes, Isaiah 13. So hear the word of the Lord as we get into this tonight. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop, shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my holy ones, I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Like a hunted gazelle, like sheep without a shepherd, each will return to his own people. Each will flee to his native land. Whoever is captured will be thrust through. All who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there, no shepherd will rest his flocks there, but desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds, jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So we're beginning tonight to get into a section of prophetic scriptures that are one after another prophecies against various nations and countries. This is part two of Isaiah's book. It's pretty universally agreed that part one is Isaiah 1 through 12, which begins with an indictment against Israel, takes us through some messianic prophecies. We hear the prophecy of the destruction of Israel, as well as the destruction of Assyria, who was the one who destroyed Israel. And it ends in that glorious anticipation of the heavenly kingdom, of the branch and the banner being raised and gathering people from every language, nation, and tongue, and the song of the redeemed, which we talked about last week. So this chapter begins part two of Isaiah, which goes ultimately through chapter 39. And there are three parts to this. The first part, from chapters 13 to 27, is God's judgment on the nations. Now, I want to come back and talk about that in a minute, because that's where we're beginning tonight. Then from 28 through 35 is judgment on Judah. So there's judgment on the nations, judgment on Judah, because Israel's already been judged. And then there's going to be, then there's a little historical sort of interlude of Hezekiah and his interaction with Sennacherib. And so we have those three parts of, those three sections of part two of Isaiah. But we come to this first part, the judgment on the nations. And it's all around one theme. It's a variety of nations that we're going to encounter that are going to be judged. And Babylon is the beginning of it. And there's a theme and a point of that. So we're all getting our notices from the emergency alert. I can hear yours and I can feel mine in my pocket. But sort of give a theme to this whole section particularly, and we're going to look at just Babylon's destruction tonight. And that is one of the temptations of Israel, if you read their history and even in this book you see it, the temptation of Israel and Judah is to fear the nations. And they fear the nations, and so what they'll do is when they're threatened by some nations, they'll make alliances with another. So to the two reactions of Israel that were wrong was, first of all, to be afraid of the ungodly nations around them, even those mightier than them. And then the second problem they had was to put their hope in some of those nations, make alliance with Egypt, make alliance with Assyria. Judah made alliances with Assyria to come down and deal with Israel. And there's all these alliances being made that Israel's been making, and they're putting their trust not in the Lord, but in these nations, these ungodly nations, to protect them. And so as we look at the theme of judgment of the nations, one of the things that I want us to spiritually apply to us is that you and I need to not be afraid or envy the power of the ungodly. We can do that. And the ungodly are very powerful. We've seen some horrendous dictators in the last century and in the centuries gone by, and they were very fearful people, but we don't need to fear them, because they will be brought to an account. Not only do we not need to fear them, we most importantly don't need to make alliances with them. We don't want to put our hope in the world, to compromise our convictions, to compromise our beliefs, compromise our morals, to get ahead. We don't need to trust in them. And a verse that, kind of a theme verse that I'd like you to have in your mind as we start tonight and go through these is in 1 John. So if you turn to 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 to 17. In 1 John 2, 15 to 17, John writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." And then perhaps this key point: the world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. See, if we fear the world or love the world, then or put our hope in the world, we're putting our hope in something that's not going to last. It's going to perish. But the one who believes, who trusts in the Lord, who does the will of God, will abide forever. And as we get into the destruction of this particular nation tonight, it's going to be hopefully a reminder to us that God will bring these wicked nations to account. Even though God sent Babylon to Judah to destroy it, Remember Habakkuk prayed, Lord, we're so wicked here in Judah. You got to do something about it. And God says, okay, this is what I'll do. I'll send the Chaldeans to come. And Habakkuk was aghast at that. How can you possibly send those wicked people to deal with us? So even though God was the sender of Babylon to Judah, God was going to hold them to account for the wickedness that they did. Now, how are we going to handle all these judgment passages over the next 30 chapters or so? And originally, I had planned to take Babylon in two sermons. I'm going to see if I can get them both done in one, both 13 and 14 done in one. So as to keep you from getting 30 different sermons all saying the same thing, judgment's coming, we're going to group some of these together, and I'm going to try tonight to group chapter 13 and 14 together since it's all around the theme of Babylon's punishment and judgment. There are some wonderful pieces of here, of declarations of the character of Almighty God and the hope of the redeemed, and that's where we're going to end tonight. But the thing that you and I as God's people have to see is we're listening to these messages of judgment. They're not for the nations. There's no evidence that any of these nations whose judgment is pronounced in these next 30 chapters ever got that message, except perhaps for Judah. I mean, there's no evidence that this preaching went to Babylon to warn them of their judgment. So why is it that God's giving that to you and to me as God's people? It's so that you and I understand and know that God isn't just the God of his people. He's certainly the God of Israel. He's certainly the mighty God of you and I. But he's not only the God of his people, he's the God of all nations. All nations of this whole world are accountable to him. You don't think President Assad in Syria is accountable to God? He is absolutely accountable to God. And God will hold him account. And just as an example of all the nations of the world, he'll hold our authorities accountable for the actions they take. But the pronouncement tonight, and the chapter we read in chapter 13, is the announcement of the destruction of Babylon. And there's some people who have a problem with seeing this all being about Babylon, because at this point in time, when Isaiah is preaching, Babylon as a nation doesn't exist. I mean, the people were living there, of course, but Babylon as a powerful nation did not exist yet. In fact, its prominence is 100 years away. So there are those who say, well, this is really about Assyria, because they were the dominant world power at that time. But now we don't have to worry about that. The believer understands that the work of the prophet is to prophesy what God has told him to, and he can see a nation that's 100 years off and speak of it as though it's present there now. Other people have problems with Babylon because it's not historically in order. These nations aren't in a particular historical order. They may be in sort of a geographic order. You start at Babylon and you work your way back to the land of Israel. But at any rate, the reason Babylon stands first in the pronouncement of judgment on the various nations is because Babylon, I think, has a twofold role in this pronouncement of judgment. One is Babylon becomes the epitome of the wicked world powers who oppose God's church. Then Babylon is apostate Israel in the book of Revelation. We see Babylon in other places, and I'm going to survey that in a minute. So Babylon serves the purpose of not only being a specific nation that's going to be judged, but it also becomes a representative of all the ungodly powers from the creation to the end of the world, who stand opposed to God and his plan and his people. And Babylon is sort of a prime example of that, and what happens to them is what's going to happen to all the wicked powers of darkness that array themselves against God and his anointed one. Just as Jerusalem represents God's dwelling place, Babylon represents the dwelling place of the wicked. And it's the epitome of that. And so it's that example. And where do we see Babylon in essence throughout Scripture? Well, you see it in a sense beginning in the garden. When the wicked one, Satan, undertakes to entice Adam and Eve to sin against God. And he's opposing God and his purposes. And even after the fall, we have in that first pronouncement of the gospel, that conflict that's going to go on for all time between the godly and the ungodly. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and hers. He, the seed of the woman, will crush your head. You will strike his heel. And we don't go very far. We go to Genesis 4 and we find the seed of the serpent and their opposition to righteousness and godliness in Cain and Laban. What did Cain do? Cain killed the promised son. He was opposed to godliness and righteousness. We see that, the epitome of that, perhaps the name itself, Babylon, we come to in Genesis 10 when we have the whole Tower of Babel. What is happening there? All the nations of the earth are gathered together as one against God and his purposes. They were supposed to scatter and fill the earth. They said no. They were gathered together to make a name for themselves at the place called Babel. And God came down and frustrated and thwarted their plans and scattered them to the four corners of the globe in a form of judgment against them. We see Babylon in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed. And they say, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters, and he that sits in the heavens will laugh. He will have them in derision. The power of ungodliness, the earthly power, both economic power and the power of worldly governments, array themselves against God and his people. We've prayed many times for the land of Eritrea. Their ungodly authorities are trying to snuff out the church. They're trying to kill the Christians. They want to rid of the church. We've had other world powers, the Mao Zedong in China. He tried to rid China of the church. They stand against the Lord and his anointed. And you and I can be very afraid. But God holds them accountable. And he will judge them. Throughout the prophets, Babylon, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Babylon, the capital city of the mighty Babylonian Empire. When Jesus came and he was born, we're told in Matthew chapter 2 that when Herod heard about the birth of the king of the Jews, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had realized he was, and he sent the Magi to find where he was, and when he found out the Magi had gone home another way, he was filled with rage, and he went and he had all the little boys 2 years old and under killed in the vicinity of Bethlehem. The great prophetic passage that also portrays this is Revelation chapter 12, where we have the woman clothed with the sun and she gives birth to a son. And the dragon is there and he wants to devour the son. And God rescues the son and the woman, who is probably both the double image of the church and of Mary, escapes into the wilderness, and the dragon goes after her because he wants to consume them, and the woman is rescued, but she has all her offspring, and we're told in Revelation 12:17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Babylon, as a figure, as sort of the epitome of this opposition to the Lord, is representative of all nations, all world powers, and their hatred for the gospel, and their hatred for the purposes of God. They stand antithetically against God and His anointed and God's purposes in this world, and they try to rid the world of it. We've seen it over and over and over again. And you and I, as God's people, live in a world with people like that. In very aggressively violent ways, and in sometimes lesser ways, simply ungodly people who perhaps run corporations or influence communities, and you and I are tempted to compromise with them and get along and to move forward, and we are tempted to give up our convictions and the truth. And God doesn't want us to do that, not to love the world or anything that is in the world, because the things in the world are going to perish. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. So how does God encourage us and help us to remain steadfast in Him and our hope? And it's through judgment. Through judgment on Babylon, he not only executes his just wrath against them for their sin, but also he reminds us that that judgment not only is temporal in this world, but it anticipates the final judgment, the final day when all wickedness will be dealt with. You and I get disillusioned with injustice in this world. We get frustrated with the fact that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And the judgments we see in this world through wars and terrors, and through the kingdoms falling and nations having a change of leadership, and all of that goes on from time to time, are anticipations and reminders of the last day when all wickedness will be dealt with. So that you and I can have confidence in our particular arena where we live, in our particular time frame in which we live, not to be overwhelmed with the powers of evil. So we have in chapter 13, chapter 14, the description of the destruction of Babylon. And we read that in chapter 13, and so I won't go back through that, just to point out a few things. Notice in verse 2, it talks about that he raises a banner. In chapter 11, verse 10, the banner is the branch. He raises his banner and he's gathering the elect from every nation of the world to himself. And so you have the glory of God's wonderful kingdom and the Messiah that's going to be gathering. But here, it's a banner, it's raised. But here, the banner is God's banner calling for, as you see in the passage, the Medes to come and bring destruction on Babylon. In that verse too, he's summoning this army to come, and it's interesting that he refers to them as his holy ones. Now you might think that's kind of strange, but we have to appreciate verse 3. I've commanded my holy ones. I've summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath. Here, holy is used in the sense, as we understand it, to be set apart. Now, you and I typically think of holy as set apart to God, and that's many times how it's used. Here, they're set apart to God's purpose, which is to carry out His wrath. And that whole description in chapter 13, the terror of that day, the description of the judgment of that day, the prophetic terminology, which some people think is pointing to the final judgment in verse 10, where it talks about the stars of the heaven, the constellations will not show their light. I think as you see this in many different prophecies, it's more just the statement that lights are going out for Babylon. And it's a typical prophetic statement of the end of a kingdom. In verses 17 and 18, it's the Medes who are summoned to carry out this judgment and devastation of Babylon, and there will be no no place for it'll be a desert place. It'll be totally destroyed, and Babylon was totally destroyed. And even though people continued to live in it, it never again had the prominence that it did in that day. In chapter 14, that this destruction continues to go on. I'd like to read some of it anyway. It's their pride and arrogance that is going to be brought down. In verse 3, it says, On the day the Lord gives you, speaking of God's people, relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you'll take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And so on the day of judgment, you and I will be making fun of, as it were, the pride of Babylon, which is going to be destroyed. Now, that sounds a little strange to you and to me. I mean, because we don't really think we should make fun of or rejoice over the calamity of our neighbors, even if they're a wicked neighbor. We're not to be laughing at them. And that's right. You and I, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We're not to take vengeance. We're not to delight in evil against someone. But what this is presenting for us and helping us to understand is on the day of judgment, you and I will have a different perspective. And the different perspective is we will see as God sees, and you and I will rejoice in the righteous judgment of God being executed. It's hard for you and I living in this world with our complex affections to think about that. But on the last day, what brings glory to God, we will rejoice in. And that's part of the point, that we'll take up that. Continuing on in verse 4, how the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. We've seen that. In our lifetimes, we've seen relentless aggression against other people. Verse 7, all the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no woodsman comes to cut us down. Verse 9, the grave itself greets them. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. Isn't that an interesting figure? You have the dead. They're looking forward to these, the prince and the king of Babylon to come down to them. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who are leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who are kings over the nations. And they will all respond, and they will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. That's a pretty gross image. But the prince of Babylon, the king of Babylon, is brought down. Now, in verse 12, there's a section that is sometimes used to refer to the fall of Satan. There are some that think that it is the case that it's the fall of Satan. John Calvin doesn't agree. He thinks because this person seems to continue that it wasn't the he doesn't think it is the fall of Satan, but I think Derek Thomas is certainly right when he says, well, if it may not be the fall of Satan that's talked about here, but it's certainly the shadow of Satan that we see here. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. And so it certainly is a vivid picture of Satan seeking to exalt himself. And one of the things that helps us to appreciate, there is the shadow of Satan here, for sure, is that this person takes on the title of the morning star. Well, Jesus himself reserved that title for him. In the book of Revelation, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright morning star. Satan has sought from the garden on to counterfeit the Lord Jesus Christ and to counterfeit his kingdom and to counterfeit what he does, to try to deceive the nations, to deceive even the very elect if he could. And certainly the shadow of Satan is in here. And God brought him down from his arrogance. Well, the chapter continues, and I won't read the rest. You can, because I want to end on something else. He's going to be despised and come to nothing. His descendants will perish, and his land will be made desolate. Don't envy the wicked. They will be judged. And you and I, as God's righteous people, can see in the temporal judgments that come on nations a reminder that one day all injustice and all wickedness will be taken care of. Therefore, do not envy the wicked. Do not make alliances with them. Do not place your hope in them. For the passions of this world will perish, but he who does the will of God will live, last forever. And the encouragement for you and I as God's people is, in the context of judgment, God has another purpose for us. And come back to the beginning of chapter 14. And here's where, even in the midst of judgment, there's reminders of great hope for us. It says, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel. And I will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maidservants in the Lord's land. And they will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. God has a better future for you and for me. It's through the crucible of judgment that God redeems and saves his people, and he brings them to their future hope. It was anticipated in the return to the land, but that was such a meager fulfillment, sort of a pitiful fulfillment, but it was an anticipation. Just as the judgment's anticipation for the final day, that was an anticipation to a larger degree of the new covenant kingdom, but for the day when you and I will be brought in and ushered into the new heavens and the new earth, where we will see God face to face and be with him in all of his glory. God will have mercy, yet have mercy upon his people. He will still show forth his love on them. So, beloved, yes, the wicked powers are fearful, but do not fear them. Fear your God. Do not hope in them. Put your hope in the Lord, because he has better plans for you. Maybe you will go through, as Ryan preached this morning, through the crucible of suffering. But that day will come when all injustice will be taken care of. The mighty God over all the nations, not just his people, will render judgment, and he will usher you and I into his heavenly kingdom. Don't set your affections on Babylon, for it will perish. But those who do the will of God will abide forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and even though it says some hard things, we're grateful, Lord, for the reminder that you will ultimately bring the wicked powers of this world that stand against you and your anointed, who seek to destroy your church and your people, to remove your word from this world. We thank you that on the last day, in even in our own history, you will deal with these, and on the last day, you will bring ultimate judgment on and end the injustice of the wicked. And at that very day, our hope will be fulfilled, where we will enjoy the blessedness of being in your presence forever. May you help us to keep our eyes upon you and to have our hope placed in you. We ask you to do this now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.